I'm not sure I've ever had a conversation with other preachers, but I find Christmas really tricky as a pastor and a preacher to try and preach. First of all, the story that I just read for you is probably one that most of you have heard before and could probably quote it. Has anyone ever memorized that whole thing? I was forced to do it because I went to Christian school, and in grade 3, we had to all line up in front of the whole school as grade 3s, and we had to quote. I had a teacher who was an immigrant from Holland, and she said, "Look to," verses 1 to 20. So I'd never forgotten. I could never hear Luke 2, verses 1 to 20 without thinking of Miss Tenson. So we had to all recite in front of everyone Luke 2, verses 1 to 20. And I think it's just, it's a story that we all know, and all of the imagery from that is constantly around us in all of the malls and on everybody's lawn, right? We also throw in some stuff from Matthew. But it's hard, I think, to tell this story, to say something that is truly meaningful. At least I find that. Unless I'm just going to simply say, Jesus was born, yay. Which is, I suppose, not a bad thing to do, right? Now, before I forget, I just want to, my one point that I really want to emphasize this evening is that tonight we celebrate the good news that in Jesus' birth, God has made our problems God's problems. That's really what this story is about. And I think it's easy to sort of fall off the horse on either side and tell this story wrongly. And I'll get into what I think about that in just a minute. But you see, stories are really, really critically important to us. We are storytelling creatures. And that's because stories are actually sense-making processes. I'm not going to get into the entire Aristotle's Poetics, where he starts to actually draw out for us the understanding of how plot dynamics work in a narrative. But you see, what we do with stories is we take different bits of information and we make sense of them by giving them a thread. If I ask any one of you tonight, how is it that you came to be seated right where you are right now at this time listening to me? Each of you would tell a different story. And what's interesting is not just because you come from different places and did different things, but each of you would narrate that to me differently. Some of you had a fight tonight with someone that you love or someone you don't love. And that was that, and you had to get out of the house and you came. I don't know. But you might say, well, this is what happened and I wasn't going to come because you changed the time of the service. But here I am. Sorry. I did a bad thing in a bad way, and I will acknowledge that and repent of it. But we'd all tell a different story in a different way, and it's a way of us making sense of the different things around us. And this story that we are celebrating tonight that I just read for you is the story. I would go so far as to say it's more important than the Genesis story, because this is the story that apocalypses the Genesis story. It swallows it up, if we're to believe what Paul has to say in his letters. This is an important story, and it's got a really simple storyline. God becomes one of us to save us. The Creator enters into the creation and remains distinct from it, but within it. Just so you know, I'm a Trinitarian. He enters into the creation and is part of it, but not it, in order that it might be completely saved through him. It's a radical, radical concept, and it's a radical story. And we have four different versions of that story that are told for us. Matthew tells us one version. Luke tells us another version. Mark tells us a version. Did I say Mark already? And John. I didn't say them in order. That's funny. There's four versions of the one story because no one version can adequately capture the meaning of it. And they're not easy to harmonize if you're one of the people that thinks you have to do that. They're told differently. They have different reasons. And Luke is telling us a story for a very specific meaning. But I think there's two ways that we can fall off the horse, as I said before, or that we can ruin the story, or we can tell the story in such a way that we make it virtually meaningless. And I'm not, there's a lot more than just two, but there's two ways that I'm tempted to because of my location in this culture at this time. And there's two big words that sort of, for me, encapsulate these two different ways. One is sentimentalism, and the other is consumerism. Consumerism basically takes the meaning of Christmas and so closely attaches it to buying and selling things, products, giving gifts, that this operates then as a sort of substitute for any genuine spiritual depth in our lives. Christmas becomes a time when we get to make Christmas lists. And we'll boycott the people who are on the wrong side of history, and we won't buy their products. We'll go buy, and so what we do is we basically make it into a moral war, our whole consumerism. When we do that, we make Christmas itself a product, and all of the actors in it, all of the images in it that are profound and supposed to be giving us meaning, instead they just become things that can be, what's a product? It's something that you use up when you've got what you want from it and throw it away. Our landfills are filled with them, and so are our oceans. And notice that we can say all the right things, and it still doesn't actually mean that we're not cheapening the story. Because remember, I've said this several times before, you always make clear what you mean by what you do. So how do we live this story out? What does that say about us? Now, I'm not necessarily proud of this fact, but I did watch the movie Talladega Nights, The Legend of Ricky Bobby. Now, it's old enough that some of you don't know what that is, and that's probably a good thing. But it's a Will Ferrell movie. Does that shed any light on it? It's that important of a movie. I'm not telling you to go out and watch this movie, but there's a really profound moment in this movie where he exposes our cultural commodification of Jesus through the whole Christmas story. Does anyone know the basic plot? Is this Will Ferrell is an airhead? And he's playing one in the show. Sorry, the character that Will Ferrell plays is an airhead, but he's a NASCAR race driver. Something I cannot relate to because I did not grow up in the United States, especially the southern part, where it is bigger than anything. Which still astounds me that I shouldn't maybe say this, but it still astounds me that people watch cars going around. I get that they're loud and they're cool, but anyways. So he plays that guy. Right? And there's this one point where he's going to pray for the meal. And here's what he says. Listen to this. Look, I like Christmas Jesus best. And I'm saying grace. And when you say grace, you can say it to grown-up Jesus or teenage Jesus or bearded Jesus or whoever you want. I like baby Jesus. I like the Christmas Jesus. I don't like the one on the cross. I don't like the one that died and rose again, but I think the baby Jesus is great. He's just sitting there in the little, he's cute, right? I think the point that I'm trying to make with this little story is that the Christmas story and even Jesus himself becomes a product that is meaningful only when it conforms to our choices and our desires. There's a big word that social theorists attach that. It's called commodification. It's making something into just something that you sell and you trade. And it's about getting something that you want. That's one way. The other way I think that we can tell the story badly, and notice that telling the stories is much about living the story, and it's sentimentalism. Oscar Wilde, and I may have used this once before in a sermon, he says that Oscar Wilde, the English literary great, says that sentimentality is the luxury of having an emotion without paying for it. You take something and romanticize it and make it all syrupy. And it can be melancholy too, because we can enjoy our melancholiness our sadness. We can make it all whatever. I just think of it as Disney. Right? All right. Now I'm starting to preach a little bit. But when we sentimentalize the Christian story, and it's so easy to do, round yon virgin, mother and child, the lovely manger, which really the only point that the manger plays in the story is to identify who Jesus is, because they don't know which baby might be in the house, and it's the one that's in the manger. But all the babies are wrapped in swaddling clothes or cloths. But it's the one in the manger. But when we sentimentalize the Christian story and turn it into a story that makes us feel whatever, stirs up emotion without ever really letting it challenge us to think and live differently. Because when we're sentimental about something, we shortcut around all the messiness of life and incarnation. Do you realize why this story was an absolute offense in the Greco-Roman culture that Jesus lived in? Because tomorrow morning's gospel is from John, and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and lived among us. And the word used there is the crassest word that we have for in Greek for flesh. It's just this stuff. It's not body or anything. It's like, it's material stuff, and the problem is that that's messy, and it couldn't possibly be godlike because it decays and it deteriorates and it dies. It gets sick. It gets cut. It's not like a god. Incarnation is hard, hard stuff. It's hard to live it. And that's what happens when we sentimentalize. We take something and we just bypass. We make it into a Disney story. Everything wraps up in an hour and a half. It's all great. And boy gets girl, whatever it is that we're after in that story. It's like having only dessert and never having the main course. And of course, the problem with eating just dessert, although some of us might like to do it, is that we would die if we did that. Because it's not nutritious. It just tastes good. It makes us feel good. Reminds me of Jim Gaffigan, who is hilarious, and he's a large person. And he always makes fun of himself for being fat, so I'm not making fun of him. But he talks about, you're just eating your feelings, Jim. It's like, yeah, but they taste so good. We can't just do that. Because it doesn't sustain us. And that's the problem with sentimentalism. I think Thomas Kincaid's whole paintings, and now I might be transgressing some more, give us literally image of what sentimentalism is. You know Thomas Kincaid? That little cabin in the woods that doesn't look like any woods I've ever been in, and it's all shimmering and whatever. You see, that little cottage that's so romanticized in these paintings, it offers us all the warmth of home without knowing the coldness of the world or the dangers that literally threaten us on every side, which are all the things, of course, that make having a home worthwhile and important and meaningful and good. And when we sentimentalize the Christian story, it becomes a plastic Disneyland story. It's a version of reality that doesn't actually get to the deep things in life. It doesn't connect to our lives and all of our messiness and the world, and it cannot offer any real hope. And Luke and all the Gospels are refusing to do either of those two things with their good news, because the good news that they are announcing are to people who desperately need good news. There's lots that we could say about this story, but I think all I'm going to say about Luke's version of this story is that he is trying to make a very particular point. It is not for nothing. It's never accidental that gospel writers put details in. So we have the beginning of the story, and it's about Caesar Augustus, which, by the way, is very different than how Matthew narrates it. Who's the major royal figure in Matthew's gospel. I say that because I get to read it before. Somebody got it. Herod. It's a local Jewish leader. He has different reasons for telling the story. He's making a different kind of sense of it. But this one is the Roman establishment. Caesar Augustus, who is the Son of God, the bringer of peace, the savior of the world. Those are all titles that were being announced all throughout the Roman Empire about this Caesar. And Caesar has announced that Jesus' parents have to go back to this certain town. And Caesar's in charge, apparently, it looks like. But I think what we have here is Luke setting up a confrontation between two kinds of kingdoms. And I think it plays out all the way through his version of the story. I'm not going to take the time to draw that out, all out right now, but what he's saying is this, that there is a very peculiar king that has come to Israel, not to Rome. Israel is a backwater of the Roman Empire. It is utterly, utterly insignificant to Rome. Could barely be bothered to rule it. To an unwed woman who has no obvious status, importance, or wealth, or connections, except that she's in the line of David, who is the royal line, but that line doesn't matter anymore. And what Luke is saying is this, that there is a very peculiar king who has come to Israel who trumps, pun intended, Augustus' claim to be the Savior and the Lord who brings peace and who is the Son of God. And so really what we have at the core of this story are two different versions of hope. Where do you place your trust? Rome had established a relatively stable world. I mean, we look at it, we think, oh, how terrible Rome was. I mean, living back in those days was never easy. And it sure is a lot easier when your enemies just can't come and kill you all the time. And they couldn't under Rome. It was relatively stable. You knew sort of who was in charge and what was going to happen in the world, relatively speaking. But that is not where the hope was. It's a false hope, is what Luke is saying. I'll try to wrap this up. You see, what we hear tonight in Luke's gospel is that the birth of Jesus is good news for every person. Tonight we celebrate the good news that in Jesus' birth, God has made our problems God's problems. He did not leave us to our problems. To sort of try and sort it out amongst yourselves, guys. You're not going to do it, FYI. Now, the birth of Jesus is good news for every person. For you, for me, for your neighbors, for your loved ones, for your enemies, for the people who look and talk and act just like you, and those whom you cannot understand or relate to. The good news of Christmas is that God has not left us alone to destroy ourselves or each other or our world. Because God came into this time, this space, which is ours and defines us, and he made our problems God's problems. And God sent God's Son to Jesus to be born of this unmarried, poor woman of a marginalized nation in an insignificant part of the world. And he lived and died and was raised again by God to reconcile the world, to bring it peace, shalom, so that things could go back and return to how they should be. So Jesus brings true hope and true peace because he is the true king who does not rule by killing his enemies, but by laying down his life for them. This is the good news that we hear tonight, that we show is true by how we live, that in Jesus God is making everything new. So come, let us worship the King together. That is what we celebrate tonight. Amen.